Our sermon this morning is from the book of Micah. We've been working through the minor prophets for the last few weeks, and we will for the next several weeks. So go ahead and turn to the book of Micah if you have your Bible with you. If you don't and you'd like to use a pew Bible, you can grab one from the book in front of you. You can find it on page 728. So grab a pew Bible, turn to page 728, and you can follow along in the book of Micah. You can also grab a bulletin from the back if you don't already have one. A lot of times during this Minor Prophet series, I've been writing kind of an outline or kind of a brief synopsis of the book that we're working through. I didn't this week because one of our elders, Paul, actually wrote a poem that's based on Micah. And so grab a bulletin and take a look at that. And that's an original poem that was written by one of our elders, Paul Munden. So grab a bulletin, follow along, grab a Bible, follow along, and we will we'll get rolling. The prophet Micah was a prophet to the southern region of Israel in Judah. Specifically, he was from a region called Moresheth, which we don't know a ton about, but we can understand that it was about 20 to 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So if you can see Jerusalem right here, kind of even with the top of the Dead Sea, if you kind of head a little bit southwest, Moresheth is about near Gath, from what we can gather. So that's about the region where the prophet Micah like lived and did the majority of his ministry. We can see in Micah chapter 1, verse 1, when exactly his ministry took place during the reigns of the kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, which probably places him somewhere between 750 BC and 687 BC. So we're probably looking at that region in southern Israel, the region of Judah, and we're looking at the 8th to 7th century. So just before and just after when Assyria had kind of come in from the north and invaded and taken the northern region of Israel captive. So Micah would be kind of a pre-exilic prophet to the region of Judah. The book of Micah is about... Well, it's not about, it is 7 chapters long. There are, I think, about 105 verses in total in the book of Micah. You can read the whole book of Micah in about 20 minutes if you sit down on your phone or with a book or something like that. And the big idea, the main theme, the main thrust of the book of Micah, it's going to sound familiar because it's a recurring pattern throughout all of the minor prophets, is that God is coming. God is coming back, that God is coming to destroy those who live in rebellion against him, those who are breaking his laws, worshiping idols, failing to love their neighbor. So God is coming to destroy sin and sinners, and that God is coming to save his people. God is going to send his Messiah, this shepherd, ruler, king who's existed for all of eternity, but somehow is going to be born to a woman in this tiny town of Bethlehem, and then through his Messiah, he's going to gather his people to himself. He's going to forgive their sin. He's going to secure their eternity. He's going to live with them, and they're going to enjoy peace and prosperity under his righteous rule forever and ever. That's the big idea of Micah. God is coming to judge sin, to pour out his wrath on sinners, and to save his people, and to bless them, and to gather them to himself. Judgment, mercy, wrath, salvation. This is the drumbeat. This is the cadence that we see continually reverberating through each and every one of the minor prophets. And it always looks different. There's always a different, a different facet or a different aspect of God's judgment and mercy that is highlighted. So maybe it's in a narrative story like Jonah. Maybe it's in something like Hosea, where we see all of this imagery and allegory. Like all of the minor prophets take different shapes, but they all kind of sing the same song at its core: wrath, mercy, judgment, salvation. And Micah is no different. So I'm going to pray, and then we are going to work through all 7 chapters of the book of Micah and see what it means and see what the Lord has for us in these few verses. Father in heaven, we commit these next few minutes to you. Lord, we pray that you would meet us here. We pray that you would bless this time. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would work in our hearts so that we can grow to be more like you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so like I said, Micah 1:1, we see who Micah is, we see where he's from, we see when his ministry took place. In verse 2, we start to see his message take shape. He says, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." Everyone listen up, right? God is about to speak. God is about to say something to you. It's important. God is about to bring his case against you. He's about to call you to account for the life that you have lived, right? For behold, in verse 3, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before fire, like waters poured down on a steep place. So listen up. God's about to speak. God's about to come, and when he does, it's not going to be a picnic. It's not going to be funny. It's not going to be a joke. Creation itself is going to break apart and melt in utter terror because it's afraid of the wrath of God that's coming. And why? Why is God so mad? We see down in verse 5, right? All this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. God is coming and he's furious. He's angry because of your sin, because of how you have rebelled against him. And what's he going to do? Verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. God says, I'm coming to pour out my wrath against sin, and what that's going to look like, I'm going to level everything. I'm going to destroy everything. I'm going to decimate everything, your houses, your buildings, your places of worship, your industry, all that. I'm going to demolish all of it. When I'm done, the people of God and the place where they've been living is going to be one big, empty, vacant, open field. You might as well plant a vineyard on it. It's going to be a bunch of smoldering ruins there because I'm going to destroy everything. He goes on to say, verse 7, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All of her wages shall be burned with fire. All of her idols I will lay waste, right? I'm mad because you guys have erected false gods, false images, idols, and you've been worshiping them. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. So God says, you have amassed all of this wealth and all of this stuff that you love so much. You love it more than me, and you amassed it through being unfaithful to me, right? You made a bunch of money by aligning yourself with other nations and with other things, with worshiping their gods, and that kind of brought this huge windfall and used it to buy all of this stuff. You got all this stuff from the fees of prostitutes, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return, meaning I'm going to destroy all of your stuff, and you're going to be driven back to prostitution, as it were, just as a way of scraping together enough money for your next meal, right? This isn't a joke. Like, this isn't a Disney movie. Like, God is using terrible, awful, offensive language to describe a situation that is terrible and awful and offensive. You have sinned against God. You have committed idolatry and worshipped false gods, and God is furious because of it. In verses 10 and following, Micah engages in this extensive wordplay, right? He goes through all of these regions and all of these cities and places in Israel and talks about how the judgment of God is coming on them, right? He says, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all, in Beth Le Ephrah, roll yourselves in the dust. The word Beth Le Ephrah means the house belonging to Ephrah, but it sounds a lot like the Hebrew word for house of dust. So Micah says, yeah, the judgment of God is coming, and you'll be rolling in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafir, in nakedness and shame. The word Shafir sounds like the Hebrew word for fair and beautiful. So he says, you think that you're going to be dressed up in fancy clothes and be fair and beautiful and go have a night on the town. It's the exact opposite. You're going to be naked. You're going to be exposed. You're going to be ashamed. The inhabitants of Zanan do not come out. The word Zanan sounds like the Hebrew word for come out. So Micah says, you won't be like the people that live in come out. They will not be coming out. They will be staying in because they'll be licking their wounds and reeling in pain. They'll be hiding inside from the judgment of God. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. Beth Ezel means the house of taking away. For the inhabitants of Meroth, wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. The word Meroth means bitter. It means not good, but bitter, right? When Ruth and Naomi come back to Bethlehem, and they're like, hey, Ruth and Naomi are back. This is great news. And Naomi says, no, don't call me Naomi anymore. My name's not Naomi. I went to a foreign land and my kids died and all of my provision and all of my security for the future is gone. My name is not Naomi anymore. My name is Mara, because I'm bitter. My name is bitterness, Mara. And so there's this town called Meroth. And Micah says, you're hoping for... you're hoping for good. You're waiting anxiously for good. You're not going to get it. You're going to get bitterness. You're going to get, it's not going to be a pleasant experience. It says, harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. The word Lachish sounds a lot like the word for steed or horses. So Micah says, you people that live in Lachish, go ahead and gather all the horses you have for battle, because God is coming out to do battle against you. Right? Therefore, you shall give parting gifts in Moresheth Gath. Moresheth sounds a lot like the Hebrew word for fiance, or person who's engaged or betrothed. And so Micah says, sure, you're a fiance, all right. You're engaged, all right. There's going to be someone who is going to take a dowry, take a parting gift, as it were, and it's going to be a foreign nation that comes and takes all of their parting gift is going to be all of your stuff. Your houses, your net worth, every possession that you have, a foreign nation is going to come and take it. That's going to be their dowry for their wedding day, and their wedding, the wedding is going to be them taking you as their unwilling bride. There's going to be a foreign nation that comes in and destroys you. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. The word Achzib sounds like the word deceitful, right? I will bring a conqueror to the inhabitants of Mereshah. The word Mereshah sounds like the word conqueror. And then finally, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Cut your hair in this ceremonial display of mourning and sadness and grieving, because the reality is you will be mourning and grieving because you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be destroyed by a foreign nation that takes you over. You're going to be destroyed by God himself as he decimates you and renders you with nothing left at all. Micah 1 is Micah warning the people of God that judgment is coming on them, God's wrath is coming on them. And then in Micah 2, he continues to expound on what exactly the people have done to evoke God's wrath. Starting in chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. You guys are going to sleep at night, lying awake in your beds, thinking and scheming and dreaming about how you're going to take advantage of someone, how you're going to exploit your neighbor for personal gain. Your alarm clock goes off and you get up and just put into action all the schemes and plans that you've been thinking about. Verse 2, they covet fields and seize them. houses. They take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man and his inheritance. You're stealing from people. You're enriching yourself at the expense of others. Therefore, says the Lord, behold, against this family, I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk away haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. Don't think for a second, people of God, don't think for a second, Israel, that you will escape, that you'll dodge the bullet, that you'll be able to strut or saunter away without having been judged, because it will be your time of disaster. Then in verse 4, in that day they shall take up a taunt, a song against you, and they shall say, we are utterly ruined. God has changed the portion of my people. He has removed it from me. To an apostate, he allots our fields. You're going to be reeling in pain, and you're going to be crying out about the fact that God has taken the land and the inheritance and all of the possessions and the bounty and the plenty that he promised you as his people. You're going to be mourning and grieving that he's given it to a godless nation that's going to come in and destroy you. In verse 6, we read that not only have the people sinned against God, but they have shut the mouths of the prophets of God. Do not preach, they say. One should not preach of such things, for disgrace will overtake us. We don't want prophets to come and tell us what we've done wrong. We don't want prophets to come and tell us where we need to repent. We don't want them to come and tell us how we need to change our lives. Be quiet. Leave us alone. We would rather go on deluding ourselves into thinking that God is not angry with us than hear the word of God from a prophet of God. In verse 8, we see that they're taking valuable possessions from other people who have no ill will toward them, have no intention of hurting them. Verse 9, they're oppressing and exploiting vulnerable people, women and children, because they know that there's nothing that they can do in return. In verse 11, we read, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be a preacher for his people. So the people of God are taking the prophets of God and saying, be quiet. We don't want you to tell us what to do. We don't want you to tell us to repent of our sin. And then when a false teacher comes in and says, hey, drink all you want, wine, strong drink, get drunk, live in debauchery, live in sinful immorality, they say, great, that's our priest, that's our prophet, that's the guy that we want to teach us, that's the person that we want to follow. And then in chapter 3, Micah, so he's kind of been blasting the people of Israel, right? God's wrath is coming because of your sin, because of your idolatry, because you're failing to love your fellow man, because you're not following the law of God. And then in chapter 3, he turns his attention to the leaders and the rulers and the teachers of Israel. Hear this, you heads of Jacob, you rulers in the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? I'm doing your job for you, man. Your whole job is to guide the people in righteousness. It's to keep them from sin and folly that's going to evoke the wrath of God, and you've failed. This is your whole job. You who hate the good and love the evil, you who tear the skin from my people and tear the flesh from their bones, you who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin off of them and break their bones into pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. I tasked you with loving and shepherding and caring for my people, and you're consuming them like some, like a cannibal, right? You are hurting and taking advantage of the very people that I have entrusted to you to care for. Thus, verse 5, thus the Lord says concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. They cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against them who puts nothing in their mouths. So the false teachers, the false rulers and priests and prophets of Israel, they've kind of developed this habit of just preaching to the highest bidder. Whoever says, whoever gives them the most money, and whoever puts food in their, you know, on their table, and whoever gives them the best accommodations, sure, we'll preach that. So instead of listening to the word of God and confronting people about their sin and calling them to repent and calling them to trust God so that they can live with God, they just simply kind of keep their ear out and say, who has the most money that they can give me? I'll tell that person what they want to hear. Maybe there are words of justice, and maybe there are words of godliness that need to be spoken, but if there's no money in it for me, I'm not going to do it. I'll cry peace to anyone who has something to give me, but I'll declare war against those who have nothing to give me. In verse 6, we read, therefore it shall be to you night with no vision. All right, leaders and rulers and teachers of Israel, you don't like to listen to my, you don't like to declare, faithfully declare my words to my people. Instead, you prefer to keep your, you know, ear to the ground and listen to what is going to please the most people and what's going to put the most money back in your pockets. Then you're cut off. You're shut off. Right? Darkness to you without divination. The sun will go down on my prophets. The days shall be black over them. The seers will be disgraced. The diviners will be put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. I won't speak to you anymore. You're cut off. Verse 9, you've practiced injustice. Verse 10, you've engaged in violence and shed innocent blood. Verse 11, you've been taking bribes. You've been exploiting and trivializing the preaching of God's word to God's people. Right? And then in verse 11, you've kind of dressed it all up with this religious, you've justified it all with this religious theological language, right? Either doing all of this sinful things, all of this corrupt false teaching, and yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. We're doing God's work, right? We are preaching God's word. God is not angry with us because we are in full-time ministry and we are leading God's people. And the reality is the harshest and the strictest judgment is reserved for those false teachers that are failing to declare God's word to God's people and are failing to lead God's people boldly and faithfully. All right, Micah 3 is applicable to anyone who has, or it's applicable to priests and prophets in the ancient Near East. It's applicable to elders in churches today who have a responsibility to shepherd and teach people. It's applicable to parents who have kids that they are responsible for teaching and discipling and training. It's applicable for friends who have other friends that are looking to them for support and instruction and for encouragement, right? Micah 3 is applicable to anyone who has a sphere of influence and people located within that sphere of influence that you have a legitimate responsibility from God to help them and encourage them and teach them and help them to grow in their faith. Micah 1, God's wrath is coming against you. It's going to crush you. Micah 2, because you've sinned against God and against your neighbor and you've lived as if you don't have to answer to God. Micah 3, the harshest punishment is reserved for the teachers and leaders. And then in Micah 4, we see a radical shift, right? It shall come to pass, chapter 4, verse 1, in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it from all over the earth. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. There's this beautiful glorious mountain where God lives and where God's people live, and everyone that's there loves it, and everyone that's not there wants to be there. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The defining characteristic, the thing that marks this mountain of God, is the law of God, the word of God, and God himself will judge between many nations. He shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. They shall beat their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This language, if you were here for the book of Joel, this language sounds familiar. In the book of Joel, chapter 3, verse 10, we read, Joel is talking to the people and he says, "Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men draw near and let them come up, and they will beat their plowshares into swords. They will beat their pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, 'I am a warrior.'" So it's the exact opposite. Joel is saying, take all of your farm equipment, melt it down, and make it into swords and spears and weapons, because God is coming against you, and you need to do your best to defend yourself against the God of the universe who's going to pour his wrath out on you. And Micah in chapter 4 is saying the exact opposite. He's saying the day of the Lord will be marked by being confronted by God and judged by God and the wrath of God. That's what we see in Micah 1 through 3. But then it will be marked by salvation of God. It will be marked by the grace of God. The day of the Lord, when we dwell in God's presence, it will be marked by peace and security and prosperity. You're not going to need any weapons, right? Living in the presence of God, under the righteous rule of God, you might as well take all of your spears take all your spears and swords and melt them down into farmer. You're going to spend more time farming the land in the presence of, like, the land will be so plentiful and so bountiful, and there will be such abundance. You'll spend all of your time taking all of the fruits of the land in and enjoying them, and you'll spend none of your time defending yourself against the foreign nations, because they're not going to be there to oppose you anymore. So Micah 1 through 3 is how God's going to judge sin and idolatry and exploitation and oppression of your fellow man. Micah 4 is how God is going to save his people for all of eternity. In verse 6 we read, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those who have been afflicted. I'll make them into a remnant, and those who were cast off, I'll make them into a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore." God is saying, when I return, every person who's been cast out, every person who's been abandoned, every person who's been rejected, every person who's been hurt by someone, who's been persecuted, suffering, struggling, I'm going to take that. I haven't forgotten you. I haven't left you alone. I'm going to gather you to myself. I'm going to make a nation out of these people. I'm going to reign over these people. Chapter 4, verse 10, I'm going to rescue them from their enemies. Verse 11, right now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our gaze be upon Zion. So here's the people of God, persecuted and oppressed by everyone else, and everyone's looking on them, scoffing and scorning. Verse 12, but they don't know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand his plan. They don't realize that God has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. The reality is that God is gathering his people to save them, to forgive their sin, and to be with them forever. Micah 1, God's judging his people. Micah 2, because of their sin. Micah 3, particularly the leaders. Micah 4, but God is saving his people. He's going to forgive their sin, and he's going to gather them to himself, which raises the question, how's he going to do that? How is God going to gather a people, save them, and rule over them? I'm glad you asked. That's Micah 5, the Messiah from God that is going to accomplish this on his behalf. We read in verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth a ruler who, from me, one who is to be ruler in Israel. There's this tiny little town outside of Jerusalem. It's got nothing, the only remarkable thing about it is that David happened to grow up there before he relocated to Jerusalem when he really started to, you know, come into his own. And there's this little tiny town, and you, this little town that's little among the clans, there will be a ruler who is going to come to Israel. And not just any ruler, but a ruler whose coming is from old. A ruler whose coming is from ancient days. So there's going to be this eternal, infinite, timeless God who has existed for all of eternity, and somehow he is going to insert himself into human history and be born of a woman in the city of Bethlehem, right? Therefore, he shall give them up until that time when she who is in labor has given birth, and the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So Micah is saying, he doesn't say until that time when the woman and her husband will give birth, but until the time when she who is in labor, this single mother, this virgin who's going to miraculously become pregnant, until the time when she gives birth to this Messiah, the rest of his, until that time, they'll be given up. But then when this Messiah is born, the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So this Messiah is going to be born of a virgin in the city of Bethlehem. He's going to be infinite and eternal. He's going to be of old and of ancient time, but he's going to insert himself into human history. And then when he does, he's going to accomplish this work that God has been planning and working out to gather his people to himself and to save them. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. So this guy who's going to be born to a woman in Bethlehem, despite having existed from eternity past, when he inserts himself in, he's going to then grow up, and he is going to be a shepherd of his people. He's going to rule over his people. He's going to care for them and protect them and provide for them, and he's going to establish and broadcast the majesty and the glory and the strength of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And verse 5, and he shall be their peace. The way that God is going to accomplish Micah 4, this mountain of the Lord, this heavenly, glorious, utopian existence of life with God under the rule of God, is through Micah 5, the Messiah of the Lord, who's going to be born in Bethlehem and then grow up and rule over and shepherd and save his people. If we read on, we're going to see throughout the rest of Micah chapter 5 that this messianic figure is going to purge the sin and idolatry of his people away, and then he's going to invite them into this victory over their enemies that he has accomplished on their behalf. He's executed, verse 15, he's executed vengeance and justice over their enemies, and he's invited them into it. So Micah 1, God's judgment is coming. Micah 2, because of your sin and idolatry. Micah 3, particularly for the leaders and teachers. Micah 4, God's going to save his people and gather them to himself. Micah 5, through this Messiah born to a woman in Bethlehem who's going to rule over them as their shepherd. And then in Micah 6, we see, starting in verse 4, right? I have brought you from the land of Egypt. I've redeemed you from the house of slavery. I have sent you, Moses and Aaron and Miriam. I've sent you all of these leaders. In Micah 6, God starts to recount all of the good things that he has done for the nation of Israel to this point. I saved you. You were enslaved in Egypt. You needed me. You cried out to me. I helped you. I brought you out. I sustained you in the wilderness. I sent you leaders. I brought you to the promised land. And what did I ask for in response for all of that? What did I want in return for all of this sovereign grace that I've extended to you? Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord? And with what shall I bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves a year. What does God want? Does God want religious rituals and going through the motions? Calves? Does God want 1,000 rams in verse 7 with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn as my for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What is it that God wants in response to, in reciprocating how gracious and good God has been to me? Verse 8, he has told you what he wants. He's told you what is good. He's told you what he requires of you. It's to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. God's saying, I saved you. I brought you out of Egypt. I have been good to you. And now in return, I don't want offerings. I don't want sacrifices. I don't want religious box checking. What I want is a heart that loves me and a heart that loves your neighbor. I want justice, I want kindness, and I want humility. That's what I want in response to all of the goodness that I have extended to you century after century after century. And then finally, in Micah chapter 7, we read in verse 2, the godly has perished from the earth. There's no one upright among mankind. Everyone godly is completely gone. All that's left is evil and corruption and wicked. In verse 4, their punishment is coming, right? Their only hope is to repent. Their only hope is to wait on the Lord and to trust in the Lord. We see that in verse 7. As for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. I'll wait for him to plead my case in verse 9. I'll wait for him to destroy my enemies. I'll wait for him to subdue the nations of the earth that are trying to come against me. And then the last three verses of the entire book, verses 18, 19, and 20, show us the reason why we should hold out hope and continue to wait for God to come and save his people. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over sins and transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He, God does not retain his anger forever, because God delights in steadfast love. God will again have compassion on us. God will tread our sins and iniquities underfoot. God will cast them into the depths of the sea. God will show faithfulness to his people, Jacob. He will show steadfast love to Abraham, because God has sworn to our fathers that he will do this all the way from the days of old. The final overarching reason behind why God's people trust him to save them from their sin rather than pour his wrath out on them because of their sin is because God is faithful. And God has made promises, and God always keeps his promises. That's the book of Micah. Right? God's wrath is coming against a sinful humanity. That's Micah 1. Because of their idolatry, because of their sin against God and against their neighbor, that's Micah 2. And particularly, the leaders and teachers in the nation of Israel are going to be held accountable for their sin, that's Micah 3. But God is going to gather his people together and save them, that's Micah 4, through the ministry of his Messiah that he sends at the appointed time to Bethlehem to save and shepherd and rule over his people, that's Micah 5. And because of that, God has called us to love him and obey him with our hearts, with justice and kindness and humility. That's Micah 6. And God has called for us to wait on him and to trust that he is faithful to keep his promises. That's Micah chapter 7. Now, as we wrap up, what does that mean? What does that mean for us today? What does that mean for me as a Christian in 2019? What does it mean for husbands, wives, mothers, fathers, employees, church members, family members, friends? What does Micah mean for us today? And I'll just close with two brief points of application. The first is that God's wrath is coming, and you should be afraid of it, right? this recurring theme all throughout the book. It's no less relevant for us today as it was for Micah's hearers 2,700 years ago, that there's a day that's coming when every single person that God has created is going to stand before them and give an account for their life. There's a day when you are going to stand before the all-knowing, sovereign God of the universe. He created you, he knit you together, he put you in your mother's womb, and he has been with you every moment of your entire life. He knows everything about you. He's going to call you to stand in front of him. He's going to call you to give an account for how you have lived your life. And if you think that you have experienced fear or embarrassment or exposure to this point, that's not even a fraction of what that moment will hold for. I mean, if you think that you know your spouse says, "Hey, can you do this chore for me?" and she comes in an hour later, and you're watching SportsCenter, and you're like, "Oh, I'm busted. They caught me." If you think that's bad, that's not even, if you think going 10 miles an hour over and you go by a cop and you see him pull out and turn the blue lights on and you get that feeling in the pit of your stomach, like I'm about to get a speeding, if you think that is bad, if you think that if you are familiar with the feeling of being caught doing something you're not supposed to do, that is, multiply that by infinity and you're starting to approach what it feels like to stand before a holy God who knows everything you've ever done. He knows every word you've ever said. He knows every thought that's ever gone through your mind. He knows every motivation that's ever prompted or informed every single word or thought or deed that you have ever done. And this God is going to stand, he's going to have you stand before him, and he is going to have you give an account for every single frivolous word you've ever said, every single thing you've ever done, every time you've taken advantage of someone, every time you've been impatient, every time you've thought more highly of yourself than you ought to, every single thing God is going to have, and he is going to call you to account for it. The reality is that God's wrath is coming, and you should be afraid of it. Anything other than fear is a foolish, inappropriate response. God's wrath is coming, and you should be afraid of it. And the second point of application is this: Jesus has come to save you, and you should trust him. God's wrath is coming, and you should be afraid of it, and Jesus has come to save you, and you should trust him, right? The message of the book of Isaiah doesn't stop at Micah, the book of Micah, doesn't stop at chapter 3. It goes on to chapters 4 and 5. It tells us of this timeless, eternal, second person of the Trinity who has inserted himself into human history, who's been born as a baby to a virgin in Bethlehem, who then gathers his people and rules over them in righteousness and shepherds them in love and kind. The climax of the book of Micah is that God has not left us alone. We were on a trajectory headed directly for hell, headed directly for God's wrath. We were on a trajectory of where we were going to answer to God for our sin and our rebellion against him, but God has not left us there. God has not left us to be destroyed by his terrible wrath. He has come to us. He has drawn near to us. Jesus Christ came to us. He was born in Bethlehem. He lived a perfect life that we could not live. And then he died an awful death that we deserved. Jesus is the only one who has ever kept the law of God perfectly. Jesus is the only one who's ever loved God with all of his heart and mind and soul and strength. Jesus is the only one who has ever loved his neighbor as himself. And then at the end of his life, Jesus did not enjoy the rewards and the benefits of a life well lived that he had earned. Jesus died on a cross. He died on a cross. He bore the wrath of God that was meant for us. Everything that we read in Micah 1 and 2 and 3, Jesus willingly entered into that and absorbed it and took it all upon himself. All of the punishment, all of the shame, all of the guilt, all of the fear that we carry and that we deserve, Jesus took that on himself for us. And Jesus invites us to trust in him. Jesus invites us to trust in the finished work of his atonement that he accomplished on our behalf. He invites us to turn from our sin and to trust in him as our Savior. He invites us to let him shepherd us so that we can dwell with him in peace and security and prosperity. He invites us to come with him and enjoy the salvation that he has purchased for us. He doesn't ask us to pay for it. He doesn't ask us to earn it. He doesn't ask us to work it off. He just asks us to turn from our sin, confess it to him, trust in him, rely on his merit, on his performance, on his record, so that God will accept us, not on the basis of who we are, but on the basis of who Jesus is. Not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus was punished in our place as if he were a sinner, so that we could be accepted in his place as if we lived his life. And the reality is that God's wrath is coming and we should be afraid of it, but Jesus has come to save us and we should trust in him. That is the story of the book of Micah. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what a terrifying thought it is to stand before you and to answer for every single thing that we have ever done. It makes us uneasy even to think about it. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would grant us grace to live in anticipation of that day, to hate sin, to fight against it in our lives. And yet, Lord, what a glorious thought it is that our Savior, King Jesus, has come to us to save us. We pray that we could look to him, and we pray that we could trust in him, and we pray that we could treasure him. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.